Would you turn with me, please, to the passage we read in God's Word, 1 Timothy chapter 1, as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verse 11. Verse 11, Paul has been speaking of things which are contrary to sound doctrine, and he goes on and mentions, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now this morning, we considered the fact that God has called his church to be a candlestick or to be a lampstand, a light bearer, to hold forth the truth of God. As Paul himself can see in chapter 3 at verse 15, the church of the living God is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is the post upon which the notice is fixed, displaying the notice to the world. The church a notice board then, to display the gospel, holding it up for others to see. Well, what is the message that the Church of God, generally, congregations, individually, you and I, as individual people, what is it we are to hold up, to embrace ourselves, then hold up and show forth? Well, we might see in one level that it is to declare the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. And there is much in the Scripture when we think of that. There is nothing that is not to be received, nothing that is not to be professed, and nothing that is not to be declared to a needy world. So Paul speaking to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 can see, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I kept nothing back. There were things which were more difficult, things which were easy, things which may at first have appeared obscure, but there was a reason for it. God revealed this truth. And so you see, we're never at liberty just to ignore any truth of God, because it might seem obscure or impractical. Whatever God has revealed in his word, we are to embrace, to take to heart, and to hold forth in our confessions and in our preaching of the word. Whatever is clear in that truth. That doesn't really help us, though, does it, when we think of the church being like a notice board? What really is on it? Well, we're given a description of it here in verse 11, the words of our text. What was committed to Paul's trust? What was he entrusted with to preach? He calls it the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That is what we especially are to hold forth to a needy world. Why does he call it the glorious gospel of the blessed God? What is it that makes it glorious? Something to be amazed at. There was a royal wedding yesterday. No doubt some of you would have watched it or seen pictures of it. And well, what a glorious display of majesty and power. What a difference from two people just turning up before someone, making a few vows, signing a bit of paper, they're married. It's the same thing at the end of the day. But the whole impression of one is very different from the other. What is being said is, our royal family, and therefore our nation, It is glorious. And you see, our gospel is glorious. In what way is it glorious? I'd like us to think of five ways in which we might be led to see it's a glorious gospel. And as we look at it, that it might excite the people of God as they remember what they've embraced, what a glorious message to bear witness to declare, to love and embrace. And yes, that those whom he yet has not really considered Christ might be drawn to see what a wonderful Saviour. Close with him in the gospel. Embrace him as that Saviour who is worthy of trust. For this gospel of ours is worthy of all acceptation. Five things. First of all, it has a glorious author. A glorious author. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. Who is its author? It is God. And so we're reminded here that this message that we are called to listen to and respond to, it is not the mere word of men. It's not man's ideas and thoughts about why we're here, how we should live, what the future may hold. Yes, people will have their ideas. But the big problem with all that men see is this. It's mere opinion. It's what I think. It's what you think or he or she thinks. It's all very uncertain. How different is the gospel? It is not like those fables and endless genealogies that people were getting drawn into and spending so much time thinking about. It is the gospel of God, the God of truth, the God who cannot lie, who therefore, as he addresses you in this message, speaks truth, ultimate truth, real truth, that you must receive. There's no option. It's madness to reject it. Indeed, what is it to reject it? Or to ignore it? It is to call God a liar. What is it to ignore it or to busy yourselves with other things? In effect, is to say, God is a fool who bothers with trifling things which should have no consequence compared to all the important things that I have to deal with in life. Friend, is that the way you're treating the gospel? Stop and consider. Here is the gospel of God. And he's speaking to you. And therefore, it is worthy of a hearing, for he never says anything that is trifling or unimportant. It's addressing you. Here is the word of the sovereign triune God, who has planned this way of salvation from eternity, who has provided it in time. And here is God's peace treaty to fallen man. Oh, is that not a reason to stop and consider it and to ensure that your signature is on it, that you have heartily embraced it, that you have said, this God shall be my God, the Saviour, my Saviour, and I will walk in his ways and give myself wholly to him. It comes from God. And therefore, listen, believe, act upon it. It's a mercy that you have this message at all. Indeed, you'll notice it's described as the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That makes the gospel all the more amazing, because it's the gospel of the blessed God. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, the word blessed can mean happy. And we can say that of God. He is ever blessed. He is ever happy. When we think of God being the blessed God, what we're really saying is this. That God is the one who is perfect in every aspect of his being. That he is the one who is self-sufficient. He's complete in himself. He doesn't rely on anybody or anything else. He has no need of anything or anyone outside himself. Now you and I can't imagine that. Because all that there is in the universe, and you yourself, you know that you're dependent on other things and ultimately dependent on God. No one is independent. Whereas he is, and he knows it, because he has a perfect knowledge of himself. And he delights in his own perfections. He loves himself with a perfect love, and delights in his own self-sufficiency, and rests in his own eternal love. And in his own eternal self-sufficiency. And so you see, there is a constant peace and rest in God. And he is one who is ever content, ever happy, unruffled by anything. He is the one who is always rejoicing in himself, content, sufficient in himself. What does that mean? Well, it means, for example, he didn't need to create the world. You and I, we feel the need to do things. He had no need to create the world. Had there been no creation, he would have been perfectly content in the fellowship of the Trinity, delighting in himself throughout all the ages of eternity in a holy way. And certainly, having created, he had no need to save man. Indeed, the truth is, God gains nothing and loses nothing by whatever man can do. It seems strange, but it's true. We're told that, for example, in Job 35, at verse 5, and verse 6 rather. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? And if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? On one level, you're not affecting him at all. He remains the ever blessed God. Or if thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? Is not that he is indebted and in need of us. Of course, Job, Elihu is not saying that God won't judge the sinner. And that he is one who does not, he is not saying that God doesn't delight in his people. But what he's pointing out is this. God is the ever-blessed one. And the amazing thing is, that's the one who has provided a way of salvation. What condescension that God the Most High should look upon us in mercy, should provide a way of salvation. He doesn't need to. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. You know, there are people who hate that. They feel so offended by it. We live in a day where people think they are the centre of the world themselves. And they want to hear that God needs them so much. That's why he sent his son. The Bible tells us God doesn't need you at all. And yet, he sent his Son to die on the cross. There is the revelation of his grace and his love to sinners. And you see, if God is a supremely blessed and happy one, where can you find real blessing? Where can you find real happiness? You want blessing in your life. You want happiness in your life. Everyone strives after that. Where is it to be found? In the gospel of the blessed God. For he is the source of all real blessings. Oh, what a reason to embrace him. You young folk, you want a life of happiness. You want a life of peace and blessing. We all do. And the world offers you it in so many ways. Pursue sport. Pursue entertainment. Enjoy yourself. Listen to music. There's a way to happiness. Just having a good time. Do you know what happens? You give yourself to that, and it lasts for a little while. The happy feeling. And in the morning it's gone. Those who won, those who play a game of football and win a cup final, oh, they're so happy that day. And perhaps the next day they're still a bit cheerful. And the day after, well, there's more battles and difficulties to confront them. It's not the way to lasting happiness. You'll find it in the gospel of the blessed God, a happiness that remains in life, in sickness and in health, lasts in death itself. There's a reason to be drawn to the gospel. Dear believer, praise God for this gospel of the blessed God. We must move on. Secondly, it not only is a glorious author, it contains a glorious message. What a contrast there is between the gospel and the things that people, that Timothy was having to deal with, were engrossed by. He's saying, don't allow them to teach other doctrine. And don't allow them to give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. Here were people taken up with useless, worldly things. Lots of questions. Perhaps about some of the obscure characters in the Old Testament. Well, it might be interesting to study these things. And no doubt there are scriptural lessons which can help us, but it's very easy for it to descend into just obscure point scoring and trying to look clever. You know, people can do that today, perhaps with certain doctrines or with prophecy, going into things which don't really profit, where scripture doesn't give a clear answer or even call us to investigate. And you notice there were others who were looking at the law. But the trouble was that they were teaching the law, but they hadn't a clue what they were talking about. Perhaps he's criticising those who were like the Jews, who were so focused on rules and regulations and do's and don'ts. And at the end of the day he's saying, oh, that sort of thing is vain. How different is the gospel? Then never give the impression the gospel is all about do's or don'ts, or about obscure prophecy, genealogy, or obscure, abstract doctrine that really the Bible doesn't address or call you to address. Because we've got a glorious message. And what is it? It's a message of God's way of peace, warning about sin, and yes, pointing to that remedy in Christ. Think of the incarnation. Isn't that a glorious aspect of the gospel? The one who is the ever blessed God, the Son of the Father, the second person of the Trinity. If it is condescension in God to create, how much more for him to take human nature into union with himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He doesn't stop being God. He remains the ever-blessed God. But into union with his divine person, he takes a distinct human nature that he might be the last Adam. Isn't that a glorious subject of study? Who can understand it? God, Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel. How do you think of the cross? Not just a man suffering, but this divine person in our nature, in our humanity, giving his life and exposing himself not merely to physical suffering, but to the cursed death of the cross. As he dies there in the room and in the place of his people to deliver them from sin. How often do we find the gospel called in the New Testament the preaching or the word of the cross? That's so central, the death and the resurrection of Christ. And friend, think of this message. If God becomes man, in order that in our nature, he might die on the cross to deal with sin. What an important message. Do not ignore it. See how vital it is. Listen to this truth of Christ going to die on the cross for poor sinners. Here we see God, the just God and a Saviour. Christ offers himself as a propitiation, that is, as a sacrifice that turns away wrath, because he takes it himself, that his people might not have to suffer it. He deals with their sin, so they don't have to deal with their sin themselves. And he does it that God might be just, inflexibly just, completely just. And a Saviour, the justifier of sinners who believe in Christ Jesus. What a glorious remedy for sin. Oh, listen to it. Get to grips with it. Understand what it means. If you're struggling with assurance, get to grips with it and see that there is where alone your hope lies, nothing in yourself. If you are troubled by the reality of your sin tonight and feel a condemned sinner, get to grips with what this means. Study it. Let your hope be there. And if you're indifferent to this cross, realize that you've missed the point. And see Christ dealing with sin, what he had to suffer, and realize you're going to suffer. He suffered hell on the cross, the judgment of God for sin. How you will cry out, and you'll be cast into outer darkness, and the darkness will continue forever. If you neglect the Saviour, oh, get to know him. Come to trust in him. What a glorious message. It's so personal. It's directed to you as an individual. It calls you as an individual to embrace the Saviour. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. All ye that are weary and heavy laden, come to me, I will give you rest. The rest is you. A personal message from God. If you get a letter from the Queen, you'd feel very important. You would keep it. You might frame it. See this important letter I got? What a privilege. Friends, you've got a letter from the Lord of glory, the King of kings. Listen to it. It's an offer of peace. Embrace it. A glorious message. And a message that God's people will never tire of hearing about. Now, or throughout all the ages of eternity. Third reason why it's glorious. It conveys glorious blessings. It conveys glorious blessings. I suppose we could say that other messages do bring forms of blessing, but they're no lasting blessing. Indeed, there were those who went on about fables and endless genealogies, and no doubt they tickled people's ears. People could be proud of their learning, but they brought no lasting fruit. You see, of making many books, there is no end. Much study is a weariness to the flesh. There are no lasting blessings, real blessings, out of Christ. And you think of the Pharisees and their attitude to the law. Those who weren't using it lawfully. The Pharisees, well, they have plenty of rules and regulations, aren't they? What was the basic problem with all the rules and regulations? All they do is tell you what to do. They don't help you to do it. You and I have difficulties with different rules and regulations in life. And just to be told, make sure you do it, this is the rule, you must do it, doesn't help us actually fulfill the command. The law can command, but it never lifts a finger to help. It never changes lives. It certainly can't justify. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But by the law, there is never any hope of forgiveness. Indeed, Paul could say, I was alive once without the law. But when the law came, sin revived and I died. I find myself kicking against it. I'm never able to complete it. It burdened me more and more. That's all it did. And it dashed my vain hopes of life. What's the basic problem with ritualistic religion? Whether it's Romanism or Islam or any other sort of ritualistic religion. Ritualistic Protestantism, as there might be at times. What's the problem? It doesn't change lives. It leaves people as sinners. You think of the barbaric acts that the most devout Muslims sometimes indulge in. You think of how Romanism was certainly never known for producing godly lives. And the shocking behaviour of many of the priests, and indeed the Roman hierarchy, especially in before the Reformation. What do you see? Ritualistic religion fails. Paul, at the end of the day, was a proud, obnoxious, hard, bitter, sinful man. And that's without thinking of him kicking and rebelling against Christ, calling himself the chiefest of sinners. What a difference. When you come to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, what does it bring? Justification. That is, the sinner who trusts in Jesus, declared forgiven, not guilty, indeed righteous in the sight of God, for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, received by faith alone, bringing us into a state of peace. And it means that, you know, God's people, as they realise they're in a state of peace, can enjoy that peace. God's no longer angry with me. As an angry judge, He's at peace with me through Jesus Christ. And I can have peace of conscience. I know I'm forgiven for Jesus' sake. Friend, can you say that tonight? Surely that should be your great desire. And it's as you look and listen to this message of the blessed gospel of the blessed God that you will find that. And of course, along with that peace, there's grace to be holy. For God renews the soul in the gospel. And not only does He renew the soul, He imparts a spirit to His people as a spirit of holiness to help them fight against sin. There's a promise of the presence of God. I will be with you always, to comfort, to help, to guide. There's a promise of eternal life, a share in the resurrection, a share in heaven itself. For in the gospel, poor sinners are made fit, made meet to be inheritors with the saints and the glorious light that is to come. There's every blessing in Christ Jesus for all who embrace Him. Can't we see? It's a glorious gospel. A glorious author. With a glorious message, bringing glorious blessings. A fourth thing. It leads to glorious practical results. It's good for us to stop and think of this for a moment, because people will often say, what is the point of the gospel? Yes, there's all this religion, but it doesn't really deal with real life problems. It's pie in the sky, heavenly things. Friend, that's not true. It is the most practical message there is. Now, we could say that for a variety of reasons. If you actually think of God's word, it's actually a blueprint for how to live. And you have the example of the Lord Jesus showing us how we can live, how we should live, though we cannot actually live up to His standard. But it's not in these terms I'm thinking of this being a message which has glorious practical results. What I'm thinking of is this. Here is this message that changes individual lives and changes communities. It changes individual lives. Think of a Saul of Tarsus, this obnoxious person that he was, who describes himself as this hateful, injurious, nasty person before the grace of God came into his life. That's what he was. Not attractive. The Pharisees, in their self-righteousness, were not attractive people. And now he is Paul the Apostle, gentle, full of love, full of grace, humble. This proud, arrogant man, thinking he was better than anyone else, calls himself, as a Christian, the chiefest of sinners. What a transformation in his life. Or you think of a legion possessed by demons. He's off his head almost. perhaps not literally, but, well, he's someone who has got many problems, demon-possessed, as you get in places today still. And you see him sitting, clothed, and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus, having met with Christ. What a change Jesus makes. The children might remember the story of John Newton, who wrote the song Amazing Grace. A hard slave ship captain. Loving sin. No time for the truth. And he ends up a believer and a preacher of God's grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. See the difference the gospel makes. Macramore. Think of him. They were coming out away from a communion at the Manson Ardell. And they heard this voice bellowing out to the dogs rounding up the sheep. A rough voice. Who's that black man? He certainly wasn't in church. He's too busy at the sheep to be bothered with the things of God. Who's that man? That black man. What did the minister say? He'll yet be a white man. He became a great preacher of the gospel. The grace of God. The gospel of God changes his life. He can deliver you from your sin as well. You're struggling today. And you feel sin has got a hold of you. He's able to deliver you. This is this gospel that transforms lives. The one thing that really does transform and change lastingly and for the good lives. What a message to listen to and to respond to. And not only that, it changes communities. Thomas Chalmers became a minister in one of the poorest areas of Glasgow. He was in the Tron Church in Glasgow. And during that time, there was the church extension movement. There were many slum areas. And a new parish was created, the parish of St. John's in Glasgow. He took on the challenge. And he did something similarly when he went to Edinburgh, in the Westport in Edinburgh. What did he do? Well, there was the preaching of the truth and the witness of God's people. Especially what he did was this. He got an elder and a deacon to go into the closes, into the homes of the people, to speak to them of their needs, to show them the folly of the drunkenness that often plagued them. Most people in these areas weren't going to church. Drunkenness, prostitution, vile living was rife. But the elders and the deacons went. And they visited, they showed an interest in the people, they tried to help the people, they warned the people about sin, they presented the need of a saviour, they showed love and kindness, and many were drawn to Christ. What do our needy cities, what do our needy homes in Stornoway need? The same sort of thing. Have you a needy home next to you? Don't be self-righteous. Make yourself known. Show kindness. Show compassion. Present the truth. Who knows what God can do? It's the remedy for a broken society. For crime, for violence, for drugs, for prostitution, for sexual immorality. That is the remedy, friends. This glorious gospel. That's why we hold up this gospel. And let others know it. Because it changes lives. Here's the final thing. Just notice it briefly. It's something you'll be able to think of through the rest of the evening. It's not only leads to glorious practical results, but it glorifies our glorious God. It glorifies our glorious God. Where is God's glory revealed? In the gospel. Why is there a gospel? Why does anything happen in this world? Ultimately, it is that God's glory might be revealed. He doesn't need to, but it pleases him to do so. And in the gospel, there is the revelation of the glory of God's grace. You know, you hear nothing of God's love in the creation. Yes, there was mercy in the covenant of life, we could say, because God didn't have to promise Adam life. But he did, but he still had to work for it. But there's nothing of God as love. You find that in the gospel, in the death of Christ. That's why it's so tragic when you hear preachers going on about love and quoting from Scripture, and they don't mention the cross. It's all vacuous, feel-good rubbish that are spewing out of their mouths, leading people astray. That's what they're doing. Doesn't it grieve you? Well, that's what you hear. Because this gospel alone reveals the glorious grace of God. And indeed, all the attributes of God are displayed in their splendor in the gospel. More so than even the creation. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And the Father's glorified in him, said Jesus, as he went to the cross. The wisdom of God, the power of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God, the goodness of God, the truth of God. Think about these things. What do you see? Our God is great. Our God is glorious. And when you see that, it means that the glorious God who is revealed in the gospel is praised through the gospel. How do you respond to this message? Do you shrug your shoulders and say, so what? Friend, you've missed the point. And worse than that, you're showing you're despising this truth. You don't think it's worthy of listening to. Beware. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And if you will not praise God for this glorious gospel, God shall be glorified in your damnation. And it will be just because you have despised his goodness in Christ. But oh, if you know this Christ, praise God for this gospel. Praise him now, and you shall praise him forever. The one who is the blessed God, whose gospel this is. Let us pray. Our Lord and God.